Let's turn then to Romans chapter 2, and we'll start reading. We're going to start reading actually with verse 17. We sort of looked at the earlier part, and we're going to go back and refer to that, but we're going to start here with verse 17. Paul writes and he says, "Indeed, you're called a Jew, and you rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Going through Romans, this beautiful book, and we've been noticing the outline here. The first, of course, is the introduction. Then the theme, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. And then the need of God's salvation. And this is the section we're in, chapter 1:18 through 3:20. And under this need of salvation, we notice the first chapter, the end of the first chapter, 18 to 32, he talks about the degenerate man, the man who just kind of turns away from the things of God and just goes his own way and just becomes an open outward rebel and sinner. Like the man that Larry was mentioning who was drunk and abusive Saturday night, you know, who just kind of thrown off restraint and says, "I don't care, you know, I'm going to get drunk. I don't care what people say. I'm going to do what I want to do." And we would say, well, that fellow really is a sinner. But this section that we looked at the last time talks about the moral man, and that's the man who is outwardly pretty good. And he's one who's very critical of people who are sinners. The first part of chapter 2, it says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." These are the people who judge. They say, "I'm not like those other people. I don't go out and get drunk. And I tried to be a good husband and a good father, and I try to do what's right." And Paul says, "Yes, well, that's nice, but you know yourself that you sin, and that you don't do everything you know you should do, and that there are things about your life where you're a hypocrite. You claim you're moral, and maybe to a certain extent outwardly you are, but still you're a sinner," and he hammers that point home. Now, the thing that he emphasizes in those verses is the fact that people feel kind of comfortable, and they feel they're good because they don't really understand or appreciate what God's judgment is like. If only you can think of what God is like and his judgment is like, you'd be through excusing yourself and you'd be through thinking you're that good. And we notice some of the things about God's judgment, and I just want to run over those again. He points out that God's judgment is according to truth in verse 2. We know the judgment of God is according to truth. There's not going to be any buying off God when it comes to judgment. There's not going to be any plea bargaining. His judgment is going to be absolutely true. His judgment also is very sure in verse 3. He says, "Do you think you're going to escape? You're not going to escape God's judgment." And sinners often today, criminals often feel, well, somebody else got caught, but I won't. I'll be the one that gets away. And he just warns us here, every sinner is going to be judged by God. Don't think you're going to escape the judgment of God. And then he says, there's something else true about God's judgment. It's delayed in verse 4. It's delayed. He's patient, he's loving, He's forbearing. God waits. He doesn't judge you right away. But don't think because he doesn't judge you immediately that he's ignoring what you're doing. Many times a sinner will do that, and he becomes more hardened. And you know, criminals do this. A man starts, we'll say, down the road of doing some burglaries, and he begins getting away with it. And you know, he gets harder and harder and bolder, and he thinks, I won't get caught. Because he isn't judged immediately, he isn't caught, and he isn't punished. And sinners do that with God. God waits. You know, and people go on, live their whole lives. Sometimes they come to the end of life. Wicked. I remember a man that I used to visit in Oklahoma City who was a wicked old man, 69 years of age. He had humiliated his wife. He'd been immoral. He'd brought other women into the home. He'd been a drunkard. He'd been a carouser. And here he is, an old man, and he's dying pretty much at peace, sitting there watching television. He used to say to me, oh, we're all going to be in heaven. He wanted to make me feel good, so he says, oh, you'll be up at the head of the table having chicken, and I'll be down at the end of the table. Maybe I'll have hamburger or something, but we'll all be there. I said, oh, no. You know, it isn't that way at all. God's judgment, just because it's delayed, because you can sin now and get away with it, don't think God's going to overlook it. Ultimately, you will be judged for your sin. Don?
It doesn't make about as much sense as a king having a bunch of enemies in his kingdom to be his subject. It doesn't make much sense, does it?
Yeah, right. God isn't going to have rebels in heaven.
Yeah, there aren't going to be any rebels there. If you don't want to serve him and you don't want to obey God, well, you don't have to be there. But, I mean, it's kind of ridiculous. It'd be like saying, you know, a bunch of spies from Russia wanted to come over and be Russian citizens or American citizens, and we would accept them here and trust them.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah.
No.
And sinners wouldn't be happy in heaven. Yeah. I mean, they're not even happy here being with Christians or hearing the word of God. How would they be happy in heaven? The truth is, what most sinners want is more of this earth without any consequences. More drinking and carousing and drugs and women, and they think that this would be heaven. Well, it isn't God's heaven. So that his judgment is delayed, but don't think because it's delayed, Paul says, writes here to the sinner, don't think because it's delayed God's overlooking your sin. He's going to judge your sin. And then he points out the judgment of God is a terrible judgment in verse 5. He speaks of treasuring up, heaping up for yourself, storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's going to be an awful thing for sinners to stand before God. It's going to be an awful thing to have all your sin exposed, all your lying and all your immorality and all your drunkenness and all your drug use and everything else laid out on the table, and to be judged by a holy God. So his judgment is going to be a terrible judgment. And the person, you know, who is defending himself and excusing himself doesn't really appreciate the awfulness of God's judgment. So he emphasizes that's another aspect of judgment we need to think about. Then he says in verse 6, the judgment of God is according to a person's deeds, or how he's lived. Now, some people will say, oh, well, I think that God's going to be very kind and he'll overlook things and he's not going to, be very hard on us. Oh, he says, look, there's not going to be anything overlooked as far as sin is concerned. If you die as a sinner, God is going to examine every one of your sins, all your deeds, and his judgment is going to be according to your deeds. In verse 9, he says that judgment is universal. Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, there are no privileged classes. No one's exempt. Everyone is going to be standing before the judgment of God unless they have Christ as Savior and come to know him in this life. Then he goes on to say the judgment of God is impartial. And this is, I'm just running over a little of this for review. The judgment of God is impartial in verse 11. He says there's no partiality with God. Now that's good to know. We see judgment and we see justice. Even in the United States, sometimes we say, well, we wonder if it was really a fair trial. Or maybe the judge wasn't completely impartial here. Sometimes persons may feel because of their race or because maybe they're poor and can't hire a good lawyer or something like that, maybe they're not really getting a fair deal, a fair trial. So that it's something that he emphasizes here. The judgment of God is going to be absolutely impartial. And that's something to be glad for. Sometimes we see so much partiality. Very hard in this world not to see it. You see it in your employment. The boss likes you, you'll get a raise. For some reason, you cross him or something, you know, well, you're out. Partiality. But when you stand before God, there's going to be no partiality. So something emphasizes about the judgment of God. Don't think you can work God. Don't think you can, you know, kind of somehow evade what you've done. There is no partiality, he says. And then he goes on to say it's according to knowledge in verse 12, according to what you know. Have you known a lot about the way of salvation? God will consider that when you're judged. Have you been ignorant? Well, God will consider that. But everyone will be judged according to the knowledge he has. If you've heard the gospel, everyone who's been here is more responsible to God than if you'd never heard the gospel at all. So that God's judgment will consider that. And then we noticed in verse 16, it's revealing. It's a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And you just think of all of the evil that is done secretly at night when it's dark. The sin that goes on. You think of the sin that people commit in secret, their thought life and all the rest. It says God's going to judge all the secrets of men. So it's going to be a fearful judgment. Now he brings these things out because there are some people that feel, you know, I'm all right. And they take a light attitude. They don't really think of their tremendous need. And they don't see what sinners they are. And he's trying to awaken people and get them to realize what a terrible thing sin is, and it's going to be judged. Now, the next group that he comes to, he's talking especially to the Jew, the religious person. Now, the Jew had the truth as far as God was concerned. They knew truths of Scripture. They had the Old Testament. They had the Bible. And they had, we'll say, a religion God had given. But they had twisted it and they were misusing it, and they were trusting external forms. In other words, the Jew was trusting, for example, the circumcision. You know, Jewish baby boys are circumcised. And this is what brings them into the covenant relationship as a part of the people, the Jewish people. And a lot of people were saying, well, because I'm circumcised and because I'm a Jew, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm all right with God. I've been circumcised, and I'm a Jew, so I'm all right. On this last flight that I took, I rode over to Wichita alongside an attractive girl. I talked to her a little. She was a high school girl from Denver. And gave her a leaflet to read. Well, she looked at it, and she was kind of a little uneasy about it, wanted to hand it back, and I said, oh no, that's for you to keep, take it along with you. So then she put it in her purse, and I asked her if she went to church. No, she didn't go to church. I said, synagogue? Yeah, she was Jewish, but I could see she didn't know too much about her religion or that, but she was a person who could say, I'm a Jew. And Paul is saying in his day there were many people who could say, well, because I'm a Jew, because I've been circumcised, I'm all right with God. I've done some things outwardly, so I'm all right with God. I have a good religion. And Paul here is saying, look, the outward thing doesn't matter at all. He says, you're one of God's people when your heart is right. He's a Jew, he says here, who is one inwardly, not just outwardly. In verse 28, he emphasizes that. In verse 29, he said, Jews one inwardly. So Paul is saying, look, don't you trust the fact that you've been circumcised and you're a Jew and you go to the temple or the synagogue and say, well, I'm all right with God because I do some of these external things. Not today. People are still trusting religion and trusting something that's outward. Lots of people are doing that, aren't they? You talk to people, you go door to door, you talk to people, and people say, well, I'm baptized and I'm a church member. Baptized. When were you baptized? Well, when I was a baby, my parents took me to church and I was baptized. You're a Christian because you're baptized. Yes, I'm a Christian because I was baptized. The truth is, when they were baptized, they didn't even want to be baptized. Have you ever seen a baby that wanted to be baptized? Have you ever seen a preacher or a priest say to the baby, would you like to be baptized? And the baby chirp and say, yes, I want to be baptized. Of course not. You know, he's just a few days old and he goes there and his mother holds him because he's resisting and yelling, and they put water on his head. And the whole thing is something he doesn't even want to take place. That's what happened to me. I don't remember it, but I'm sure I wasn't agreeing to it. I'm sure they didn't ask me. I couldn't understand in the first place. And the whole thing was something done externally to me without my choosing it, without my wanting it, in spite of what I wanted. My parents made me be baptized. Now, do you think something done to you externally that you don't even want done to you is going to make you right with God? It doesn't even make sense. Because our relationship with God depends on our choice and our heart attitude toward Him. And so, Paul here is emphasizing, and he's talking here to Jewish people, and he's saying, look, you people are trusting the externals. And there are people like that today. And maybe some of you here can say, well, I was baptized as a baby. And maybe there was a time when you trusted that. If people had asked you, are you a Christian? You'd say, of course. I'm a church member, and I was baptized as a baby. And if you'd asked me years ago, I could show you my baptismal certificate. I still have it. Baptized as a baby. And according to teaching my church, I was born again. I was made a church member. I was on my way to heaven. I had no choice in it. I probably yelled and spit the water out if any got in my mouth. And I was unhappy about the whole thing. And yet, they said I became a Christian by that, you see? What Paul is saying here, it isn't outward things. It isn't anything that people are going to do to you or that you choose to do to yourself outwardly that will change. That will not determine your relationship with God. You know, we could, if you're not a Christian yet, suppose we said to you, let's go out to the lake as soon as the ice thaws, we'll baptize you. Now, we could baptize you the proper way. We could put you under the water, and we could say we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if you had not turned to the Lord Jesus and trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, you would be just as lost when you came out as when you went in. You'd go in a dry sinner, you'd come out a wet sinner, that's all, without being saved. Something outward, anything of religious actions outwardly will not save you. Now, some people are going to church this morning and they're going to take communion or take the Mass and they're going to think, by doing this, somehow this makes me right with God. And this is going to take care of my sin. Maybe I didn't live too well last week. Maybe some men have gone to church this morning and they slept with some woman that wasn't their wife this week. And they've gotten drunk or they've done something wrong. And so they've gone to church this morning. And some of them are thinking, by going here, and by doing this, by taking communion or the Mass or whatever, I am going to get right with God. And it will make me, bring me into a right position with God. And Paul here is saying, look, it isn't outward things. He says to the Jewish people, you're trusting your circumcision, you're trusting your sacrifices, your religious observances. And Paul says, it's none of those things. You're only a Christian. You're only one of God's people. You're only right with God when from the heart you turn to God and are saved. This country is full of people who've been baptized and who, if you'd ask them, say, well, yeah, I guess I'm a Christian. I'm a church member. I've had people say to me, what more can I do? You know, I mean, I've done everything they've asked me to do in the church. I've been baptized and I go fairly regularly and I take communion when they have it. And I even give some money when they pass the collection plate. What more can I do? And you see, they haven't even come to the point of understanding that salvation is not anything you do. It's nothing outward. It's what Christ has done and you're trusting in Him. Oh, what blindness there is. You know, I think that's the tragedy. I think it's a tragic thing, too, when there are priests and preachers standing up today and encouraging people to think they're on their way to heaven when they're on the road to hell. But they're saying to them, you're all right. You belong to our church. You're a good person. And you're doing fine. And it's a lie of the devil himself. We had a young fellow once at a camp in northern Minnesota, a young people's camp, and he just graduated from high school. And he was a young people's leader in the Lutheran church that he was a member of. But he came to camp, and during the camp, he really got troubled. And I'd been spending some time with him. One afternoon, I spent some time talking to him. He was a very unhappy young fellow. A bright fellow, just finished high school. But he said, I know I'm not right with God. He says, I know I'm not right with God. he says, I'm just not right with him. Now, I've gone to my preacher and talked to my preacher, and he said, why, Lee, you're one of our best young people. You've been baptized, and you're a good church member, and you're fine. Quit worrying about it. But Lee said, I know I'm not right with God. That afternoon, he accepted the Lord and was really saved. We heard from him at Christmas. He's a school teacher in Minnesota now. But he was going to a church where the preacher was encouraging him to think he was all right because he'd done some outward things. And yet in his heart he knew his sins weren't forgiven and that he didn't love God. Something was lacking. There hadn't been that personal turning to God and that personal salvation. So religion can be a blinding thing. It can be a deadening thing. You know, Karl Marx said it's the opiate of the people, and in a large measure that's true. There are a lot of people in Greeley here who say, who really feel they're all right because they're going to be in church this morning because they've gone through some religious activities outwardly. And the Bible emphasizes so strongly the whole thing is not an outward thing you do. It isn't being baptized. It isn't taking the Lord's Supper. It isn't sitting here. It isn't coming every Sunday. It isn't giving money to the church. None of these things will save you. It's only the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So this is what Paul hits at here, and he hits at the religious person in this section who's trusting his religion. Paul says, look, that outward thing, and Paul could say, I used to be like that. He was a religious fanatic. I'm sure if the synagogue was open or the temple was open, Paul was there. He says, it's touching the law, blameless. I kept all the rules outwardly, he said. And I was a lost sinner, a rebel against God. Doug?
I think the important thing to understand what he's saying here is simply that a good deed doesn't cancel out a bad deed. To be right with God, we would have to do good deeds constantly all the time. We don't. A good deed done does not cancel out a bad deed, and that's the important thing to see. But the system that most people believe in that they've heard in churches is that when you get to heaven and you face God as your judge, he takes your good deeds on one side and puts them on a scale. He takes your bad deeds on the other side and he weighs them. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you go to heaven. Now you go to hell. That is not found in the Bible anywhere.
No.
That is completely false. Your good deeds cannot cancel out your bad deeds. The standard that God is setting, that he's emphasizing here, is absolute perfection. And nowhere, you can't show me one verse in the Bible that says the good things that you've done will get you the right to go to hell. You can't show me one thing. It's not there. The only way the Bible teaches you can be forgiven is through the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, God gave them a sacrificial system of offering lambs for their sins. And that's how their sins were forgiven. And Jesus came and shed his blood in the New Testament. Always in the Bible, there's one thing that forgives sins, the blood of Christ. And if you haven't received him as your Savior, you don't have his blood.
Yeah.
You're asking from that blood. You're trying to do good things for God. And God's saying, well, that's wonderful that you're trying to do good things for me, but that doesn't cancel out the bad things you've done. You have to realize that. This, again, is an error. If you really read the Bible and study, you'll see that doesn't teach that anymore.
And even the good things are not really good. Because you're not in a right relationship with God. See? Look, I heard a man when we lived in Oklahoma, a fellow who was living up in northeastern Oklahoma, who had moved in there about 5 or 6, 7 years before. He'd married, he had a family, he was a respectable businessman, and you know, the community really looked upon him as an up and coming leader. He was an upstanding businessman in the community. One day there was a knock on the door, and they said, we're police. Is your name so-and-so? And he knew he was caught. He had escaped from the law years before. He'd covered his tracks, and he had made a new start. And he thought he was going to get away with it, but the law caught up with him. And he went to trial, and he went to prison, and he couldn't say to the judge, now, judge, look, I've been living a good life for a few years here. The judge said, did you break the law back there then? We don't care what you've been doing since. You are a lawbreaker and you're going to pay. See? We don't allow that in our law courts. We don't let people go free simply because they do a few good deeds. If a man murders someone and he says, well, you know, I gave $10 to Salvation Army, the judge doesn't say, well, that's great, you can go free. We won't bring you to trial because you gave some money. And yet people think God's going to act that way. Marino, did you have something?
I did, but I forgot what it was.
Okay.
I was thinking, you know, people actually make so much of a religion on their own, you know, that they actually forget the simplicity of it. A lot of times I noticed that, you know.
Yes.
They make so much of it, and it really isn't that complicated.
Yes. Now, the way of salvation. Yeah. The way of salvation is simple. Now, we're going to just hear quickly as we kind of wind this down, this part of it. The first part of chapter 3, he's going to really summarize man's condition. He's going to point out how needy, how terribly needy we are. First of all, he points out the Jew's advantages in the first four verses. He says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what's the profit of circumcision? Haven't these things been of any value? And he says, oh yeah, the Jews had advantages. He's had the Word of God. He's had the Scriptures. That's an advantage. Something he should be thankful for. But having the Scriptures and having the advantages simply gives you more responsibility. It's not going to make you right with God just to have those things. Just, for example, today, to be brought up in a Christian home or to hear the Bible or that, that will not get you to heaven. It's an advantage. You ought to be thankful for it, but it will not save you. And so he points out to the Jew, no, these things are not going to actually save you, and that the advantage, of course, is having the Scriptures. Then beginning with verse 5 to 8, he emphasizes God must judge sin. Some will say, well, look, if I'm such a sinner and God's so holy, well, that just, you know, shows him up well. It puts him in a good light. Why doesn't he just overlook sin? Oh, no, he says, God cannot do that. God must and he will judge sin. He's a holy God, and he's a righteous judge, and he's going to judge sin. And we need to realize that. Oh, we need to realize that. If you're a sinner here this morning and you don't know the Lord, you need to realize God is going to judge your sin. Maybe you can get away with it for a long time in this life. And maybe you can go your own way, and you can think God's going to, he's not paying any attention. He's going to let me get away with it. And Paul emphasizes God will judge sin. And there's going to be a day of reckoning coming. And then he goes into the next section here of pointing out that all men are sinners in verses 9 to 12. No one can say, I'm not a sinner. He says in verse 9, we've previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. And when he says Jews and Greeks, he's just saying everyone. Jews and Gentiles, Jews and the rest of the people. Then he quotes some scripture, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. No, not one. He says, no one can say, I have lived a sinless life. No one can say, I've lived a good enough life to go to heaven. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he pounds that truth home. He says, people, sinners don't really understand the truth of God. People aren't even seeking after God. People aren't looking for God. When Jesus told the parables, he told about a shepherd who goes out looking for the sheep that was lost. It wasn't the sheep looking for the shepherd. And you know, as we go around the neighborhood and you think of the people you live around, how many people you know in your neighborhood are really seeking for God? How many people come up to your door and knock and say, I hear you go to church and I want to know God. Can you help me? You have a lot of people come up to your door like that? The truth is, most people are not seeking God. And he emphasizes that. It's bad enough to be lost, but if you're lost, you ought to at least want to be found. You want to be saved. The people aren't even interested. They're so blinded and confused. So he says they've gone out of the way. They're unprofitable. Their lives are useless to God. No one is doing what's right as far as God's concerned. It's a terrible indictment, you see, of all. He says all men are sinners. Well, some people will say, well, I know that. Nobody's perfect. But the next part, he goes on to emphasize something else, and this is harder to take. Some people will say, for example, I've heard someone say, well, you know, he gets drunk once in a while, but he's really got a good heart. Or someone will say, well, I've seen him beat up his wife, but really, you know, he's really a good man. He's really good. And people hate to admit there's something really basically inwardly wrong. So what he says here is all men have sinned, and then he says all parts of man, all of man is sinful. That's what he goes on to say. And he starts inwardly, and he says their throat is like an open grave. With their tongues they practice deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's an ugly picture, isn't it? Now, if you would dig down, if you go out in the cemetery and you dig down and open up a grave that's been, or someone's been just recently buried, and if you would pull off the vault over it and open up the casket, what are you going to find? You're going to find decay and stench and rottenness. Now, we may love people. This man who died, whose funeral I went to, is an old friend, known him for over 30 years and worked with him many times. Loved him as a brother in the Lord. But I tell you, no one was wanting to keep his body. They wanted to bury it. We were all there and we were going to bury it. Put it under the ground. Cover it up. And what he emphasizes here is that inwardly, and this isn't a pretty picture, but he says inwardly, your heart is just like a grave full of rotting bones and decaying flesh. You're wicked. Wicked at heart. And out of that, he says, there comes this wickedness that comes spewing up your throat and out your mouth. You see a man get mad on the job. You know, hit his thumb with a hammer and really get a good crack. What do you hear coming out? Praises for God? He's cursing, he's damning this and damning that. And, you know, angry. What's coming out? Cursing and bitterness. He says that's in the heart, see? Why does it come out? Because it's in. And he's emphasizing here the terrible, terrible wickedness of the human heart. You know, you and I have a wicked heart. Don't think you have a good heart. You have a wicked heart. That's what the Bible says. Something very wrong with you inwardly. And the reason those ugly things come out is because they're down inside. Now, don't blame it on circumstances. Don't say, oh, well, it was my husband's fault or my wife's fault or the boss's fault. And the truth is, the reason these things come out and we say ugly things and hard things and curse God is because there's evil in our hearts. That's how he describes it. He says, man is sinful, inwardly sinful. And he goes on to say, their feet are swift to shed blood. Men get angry. You go down to the jail, and what do you see? You see men in there who are in there for assault, men who are in there for knifing, men who are murderers, all sorts of crimes committed, men who've beaten up their wives, abused their children, whatever. They're in there. Anger and hatred coming out. He says it's in the heart, see? And he says destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, it's a dark, dark picture, and he's building it up here to emphasize to you and to me that we're sinners and we need to be saved. And outward things, religious rituals or actions, or none of these things will save. And you know, the only one who can save is the Lord Jesus. We need a Savior. We desperately need a Savior. And you know, if you never accepted him, it'd be a wonderful thing if you'd turn to him from your heart. It's not something anyone else can do for you. It's not something you do over and over. It's something, there's a crisis. You come to the point where you say, Lord Jesus, I want you for my Savior. I want to accept you. I want to receive you. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. There's something terribly wrong with me, but I want you for my Lord and Savior. And when we do that, we come to know the Lord and our sins are forgiven. Wonderful thing to be saved. And I hope this morning that, you know, all of us here may come to know him. If you never come to know the Lord Jesus, how grand if even this morning you would trust him. And this is something you do from the heart. It's an opening up of yourself to God. It's a turning to the Lord Jesus. And when you do that, God will forgive you and make you his child. We were reminded yesterday as we stood by that casket, one of the men speaking was saying, you know, if the Lord Jesus has not come back, every one of us here is going to die. Every one of us here is going to die. We're all going to be lying in a casket one day if the Lord doesn't come back first. It's a solemn thought. If you died today, where would you be? And so we really need to think about this. We need to turn to the Lord and we need to be saved.